Help yourself to the donuts, brothers. My attempt to put you in a good mood as we get started, but I already have an apology for you. The Valentine's Day themed donuts for a men's meeting on Saturday morning was not my idea. The lady said, would you like to choose your assorted donuts? I said, no, you can choose.
There you go.
So, I'll try to keep the pink out of the donut box going forward. Okay. Hope you brought your coffee. Got that memo? I do have a little bit of Trice coffee there in the back. You're welcome to that. And help yourself in the course of our time. I'll try to make good use of your time, brothers. And very thankful to have you. Oft-delayed start to our Presbyterian polity class. Let me lead us in prayer. We'll dive in. Father, thank you for the gift that you've provided to each of us of the community in which we are nurtured in our faith and love, and yes, our hope. We thank you for Resurrection Presbyterian Church, that you in your kind providence have assembled us as men with our families in. We pray your blessing on that congregation through what we do on these Saturday mornings together. We also pray for blessing for us. Grow us in our understanding of and love for the church as you've intended it to be. And we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers, I want you to know I've never led a class on the Book of Church Order. I've never actually led a class explicitly devoted to Presbyterian polity. And as I have prepared for this class, now for 3 weeks in a row, I'm really ready to move on, guys. I've really gone over this material so much. But as I've done that, I have thought, why? Why haven't I done this? We are going to be taking a crash course in the contents of our Book of Church Order, and then we're going to be moving from that to studying together a specific subset of Presbyterian polity, which is the office of deacon. So we'll be doing that in a few weeks. By the way, if you need a Book of Church Order, there's a few over here underneath my coffee mug. But I think looks like everybody's got one at this point. Brothers, there are three kinds of standards that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has in common with, as far as I know, all Presbyterian churches. There are three standards for our faith and life. The first is the Bible. The second is our confessional documents, the Westminster Confession, the larger and shorter catechisms. And the third is the Book of Church Order. The Book of Church Order is often called the tertiary standards of Presbyterianism, which is just a fancy way of saying the third. Tertiary means third, the third tier of standard. So if someone talks to you about our tertiary standards, you know they're showing off. But this is what they're referring to, our Book of Church Order. The preface of our Book of Church Order makes this point, and I'd just like to underscore it. We do not regard those three standards as having equal authority in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. They don't have equal authority. First, second, and third is very deliberate as we speak that way. The preface, Ross Graham wrote this preface and was for quite a while a stated clerk of the OPC. He illustrates that by just pointing out the methods that we have in place for revising our standards vary. Who can tell me what the method is to revise the Bible in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? Right. There is no method for amending God's Word. There's no method for that. But you do know that the Westminster Confession and Catechisms can be revised. They're not considered inspired and inerrant like the Scriptures. The method for revising the Westminster Confession, though, is pretty stiff. You have to bring a proposal to a General Assembly of the OPC. You have to have a supermajority, I believe it's two-thirds, voting at the General Assembly. And then you take that proposed revision to the Westminster Confession to all the presbyteries, and they one by one vote on it, and they have to pass that revision. Two-thirds of the presbyteries have to pass that proposed revision, and then it goes back to the General Assembly for one more vote where it has to pass by two-thirds. That's a fairly stiff process.
Has that ever happened?
Never seen it. Oh, presbyteries, there's 30, I think, in the OPC. Yeah, 30-something. It changes some over the years. But, no, I'm sorry, not quite that many. Less than 20, I think that's the right number.
Has it ever been attempted?
I am not aware of it ever being attempted, Ryan. Yeah, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Or in my sister denominations, other than I know that the ARP adopted a couple of additional chapters in the of the Westminster Confession, a chapter on the Holy Spirit and a chapter on the free offer, but I think they inherited that as well. So I'm very unfamiliar with that process. We just don't do revisions to our confessional standards very much. Now, the Book of Church Order can also be revised, and that has a process that's a little bit less demanding. A majority of one General Assembly and then a majority of the presbyteries, and that's it. Still significant, but that's the process. So that's just indicating to you, isn't it, that we don't view these standards as equally authoritative. What then is the place among those three standards for a book of church order in Presbyterianism? Well, I would like you to think of this little Black Book, as we sometimes call it, the Black Book, as biblical principles, many of them embodied in our confessional statements, applied to the practical life of the church. That's what the BCO is trying to do. It's assuming, it's predicating all the things that are laid out in the Westminster Confession and catechisms. It's building on that and saying, here's what... And note this, here's what the wisdom of generations of Presbyterians suggest or indicate about what that looks like practically in the local church. So I would encourage you to think of this as practical wisdom of the fathers. And if you think of it that way, I think that you will be more inclined to look at the BCO as a lifeline rather than a straitjacket. Now, there's both ways that the Black Book has been viewed, even within good Presbyterianism. Every now and then, I confess that I chafe a little bit under the directions in certain places of the Book of Church Order. And if you have never been utterly adrift in a local church trying to figure out, well, what do we do in this situation, then it would be easy to chafe at all these guidelines. But brothers, I've seen it enough from afar, churches that are absolutely adrift, local churches, local bodies of leaders who are stepping their way through something, and they are absolutely reinventing the wheel. How do we do church discipline? How do we call a pastor? What does it mean to have a diaconal ministry in the church? This keeps you from having to reinvent the wheel. Each local church, each local body of leaders of that church. So you'll sometimes hear the expression in Presbyterianism, doing things by the book. Well, if that means that it's an unthinking application of the book to local circumstances, that may not be so great. But if that means a humility on the part of local church leaders saying, we want to go by the wisdom of our fathers, I think that's a very good thing. And that's what I would propose for us as we think about this book. I'll just note to you that there are many references in the book to biblical passages. Frequently, though, they're not cited. They just blend the words in, the language. You'll have to go figure out where they come from. There are some references to the confession. They'll actually excerpt portion of the confession and quote the confession. But it's not the intention of the BCO to defend all of the things asserted. It's just not that's not its purpose. It would be a lot bigger book if it did. This is an introduction to... You want to be a Presbyterian? This is what Presbyterians historically have seen the scriptures to teach. So no proof text, or if there are, they'll be very exceptional. You know by now, if you've taken a look at this little black book, that there are three main sections of it. The form of government, the book of discipline, and the directory for the public worship of God. We're going to be focusing on the first two in this class, and not even all of that content. I'm going to be trying to be selective, and we'll be moving on to the office of deacon in a few weeks. So let's turn to the form of government. Form of government is, along with the book of discipline, the polity of Presbyterianism. It is the understanding we have of the principles of Scripture applied practically in local churches. So polity is a subset of the bigger subject we refer to as ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is everything the Bible has to say about the church. Polity is particularly about how the church is to be led or governed. And so form of government is particularly focusing on that. One of the things that I have realized as I've thought about leading this class is there is very often a gap of awareness between the membership of a local church and the leadership of the local church with regard to how the church is to be governed. Now, I'll take responsibility for that, in large part. But that gap can actually become a problem when there's no awareness of how Presbyterians do things, and suddenly, for example, the whole congregation is responsible to call a new pastor, for example. And if you come from a non-Presbyterian background, your assumption might be, okay, our pastor got hit by a truck. We need a new pastor now. We'll just have a congregational meeting. Somebody will make a motion. We'll vote on it, and there's our guy. And if we need to, if he's sitting right there, we'll ordain him right there. No, no, that's not Presbyterianism. Welcome to the Presbyterian Church. You've got a process that has to be followed in order to ordain a man. You might have done that in your Baptist days. Not picking on my Baptist brothers. But that's not how Presbyterians call pastors or ordain them, what have you. So there's that gap. Sometimes, more painfully, the gap occurs when there's church discipline that has to be carried out. And the congregation is... of course, confronted with something that's deeply painful. And why are we doing, what is this about? And of course, over the years, I have recognized that gap and sought to preach on the subject of church discipline. But it would be better, I think we could agree, if the congregation as a whole recognized one of the marks of the true church is faithful church discipline. There's a good bit of that outlined in our book of church order. And in a sort of proactive way, it would be good if the congregation all was aware what that process might look like. Maybe not in the full detail that officers need to know it, but so church polity is important for all, not just for current or future officers. That's my plug for the form of government in particular. Brothers, please interrupt me at any point with questions or comments, but I'm going to keep pressing because I'm going to try to give you back to your families here as soon as I can. Let's look at the form of government, chapter 1, and I am going to read the whole first paragraph. The reason I'm going to read the whole first paragraph is that this paragraph is vintage Presbyterian language. I understand it's shared word for word with the PCA, for example, which is saying something because the OPC and the PCA come from two different regions of the country historically. But this is American Presbyterianism, and it goes back even to the motherland. So it's also just very edifying. You'll hear passages of scripture being referenced without being cited. It's really a kind of doxology. But as I read it, also be mindful of the historic context in which Presbyterianism arose in the Protestant Reformation. Who's the boss? That's the first chapter. Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government is, whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of whose government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever, having all power given unto him in heaven and in earth by the Father, who raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all, he being ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things, received gifts for his church, and gave offices necessary for the building up of his church, for making disciples of all nations, and perfecting his saints. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
That just might be. It's very Pauline. It's direct quotes from Isaiah 9, goes to the Great Commission, Matthew 28, and then Paul's big ecclesiology section in Ephesians. It's glorious. It's a wonderful statement, and it pops even more to you if you're mindful that as our fathers are saying those things, they have on the one hand the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church, and on the other hand, they have a movement called Erastianism that's very present in the British Isles. So you know what the papacy would say, that the Pope is the boss. And they would, of course, recognize Christ over the Pope, but the Pope is the vicar, the one who is vicariously mediating the presence of Christ in the church. Well, that's not a Presbyterian view of church government. So they've got, that's why Jesus Christ and all these glorious things said about him, he's affirmed as the king and the head of the church. But then there's, say, King Henry VIII, who says, no, it's not the Pope, it is I. Who have authority over the Church of England. And as you may know, in the Puritan movement, there continues to be this struggle over whether the civil authorities rightly exercise a kind of ultimate authority over the Church. And you may know that there were many a Presbyterian covenanter who was ready to spill his blood for that issue. No. Christ is head of the church. And in the form of government that unfolds, those that he appoints who are ecclesiastical authorities don't mediate his headship, but administer that authority in the church. So, it's good to be Presbyterian, brothers. And the very first chapter, or very first paragraph of chapter 1, reminds us of that. Paragraph 2 begins to take up the question of how does Christ rule the church? Because he's in heaven in terms of his visible human nature. He's in heaven. So how does he rule the church? And this is where, paragraph 2, our fathers make an exceedingly significant distinction. They want to say Christ rules his church now from heaven, both directly and indirectly through other means. Now, how does he rule directly? Well, he does so by his word and his spirit. And this is a Reformation emphasis upon the Holy Spirit as the vicar of Christ. So no, Pope, you are not the vicar, the one who mediates the presence of Christ. You've got the wrong guy, medieval church. It's the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit's been sent the day of Pentecost, is in order that Christ would rule his church by his Spirit. And this, in comparison to Catholicism, sounds downright charismatic. That Jesus is directly at work in his church by his Spirit. And there is this very keen awareness of the Holy Spirit's work governing his church. The Holy Spirit is what makes the Word so compelling to sinners or saints, who, as it is in the church. The Word is, or the Holy Spirit is what makes for movements in the church, like the Protestant Reformation. This is Christ directly ruling this church, correcting abuses, etc., by means of his Spirit. So that's where they start. That's not where they end, though, talking about how Christ rules, because that same paragraph goes on to say, not only to rule his church directly, but also to use the ministry of men in ruling and teaching his church through his word and spirit. There is something we talked about in our confession study that's been called the Radical Reformation. It's often associated with the Anabaptists, but it's larger even than that. The Radical Reformation, again and again and again, takes certain important insights of the Reformation and runs them out to an extreme. And one of those extremes is, no, Jesus rules his church by his Spirit, and so there is no special office in the church of certain particular men who have authority over the church on behalf of Christ. So the Radical Reformation did away with office in the church. The Presbyterian Fathers are quite clear in this balance of dependence on the Holy Spirit and regard for the ministry of, guys, sinful human beings who are actually, in a due process we'll be looking at, made authorities in Christ's church. That's pretty amazing. It's amazing to you if you're under that authority, and it's also amazing to you if you're in that authority, I assure you. All right, tell me what paragraph 3, these are opening paragraphs and in our whole book of church. Tell me what the emphasis is in paragraph 3. Christ orders his church by the rule of his word. The pattern of officers, ordinances, government, and discipline set forth in Scripture is therefore to be observed as the instruction of the Lord. Church government must conform to the scriptural pattern and follow the specific provisions revealed in the New Testament. In those circumstances not specifically ordered by Scripture, the church must observe the general rules of the Word. You'd have to be pretty dense not to get. Okay. Church polity, Presbyterian church polity, claims to be derived from the Bible. There is the view that church government really is not addressed by the Bible in the details, maybe the big things, but not the details. So there is the view that, you know, Episcopalian or hierarchical form of government, congregational form of government, Presbyterian, which stands between those two. You know, tomato, tomato, it's all good. Presbyterians get a little bit high on the horse on this and say, you know what, actually we think Presbyterianism is the most biblical. That's a claim that they're making in chapter or paragraph 3. Paragraph 4 is where they emphasize the role of the Holy Spirit. It bears a repeat in paragraph 4, and this is once again where you should hear the things being ascribed to the Holy Spirit are being taken from, if you will, the claims of the Pope of Rome. Jesus Christ, having ascended into heaven, abides in his church by the Holy Spirit whom he has sent. Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ. That's the emphasis of paragraph 4. So thus much, the first chapter, Christ, the King and Head of the Church. Who's the head of the church? How he rules the church? The form of government for the church being based upon the Word, which the Spirit animates in our lives, in the life of the church, and then the Holy Spirit as the vicar of Christ. That leads to a chapter on the church, chapter 2. Yes, Ryan.
In paragraph 3, sorry, I'm very sensitive to this, as I was Baptist over a year ago. Why do they call out specifically the provisions of the New Testament rather than just the provisions of the entire Scripture?
Well, that's a very good question. Yeah, that's a very good question. So, the Presbyterian Church does not historically turn its back on the Old Testament for its understanding of the church. It's very much tied. We believe there's an Old Covenant church and a New Covenant church. And interestingly, Ryan, some will make the case that priest and elder in the Old Covenant have their reflection in New Testament church government, minister and elder. The minister being the representative of God to his people, and the ministry of the word in particular, and elders being representatives of the congregation, chosen by the congregation. So they actually do reference the Old Testament scriptures. But there's a lot about the Old Testament worship that no longer is regulative for us, and they're also pointing that out as well. We don't. The New Testament church is founded on a simpler basis than the old. That's probably as far as I could go at the moment saying their emphasis. But New Testament, when you see, well, I'll just add this. When you see the Apostle Paul founding churches, the structure of those churches that he plants is of a simpler nature than, and in some ways different than, the nation of Israel.
Is it still fair to say, a lot to unpack, but a one-line response to Ryan's question would be, will Presbyterians still believe in dispensations?
Well, that's actually not a bad word. Yeah, it's correct.
And just unpack, you know, for the next 2 hours.
Mainly we believe in two, the old dispensation and the new.
But there's the point of Ryan's question.
That's right. So you've picked up on there's a discontinuity mark that's being made here. And the debate, of course, is how much continuity and discontinuity.
Another way to look at it, I like the language there, following the specific provisions revealed in the New Testament. It paints a picture in my mind of something organic. I would argue for the organic unity of the Old and New Covenant, meaning the New Covenant grows out of the Old Covenant. And so I wouldn't say that that statement necessarily divides. It's saying this is the most recent and the most real revelation of Christ's church that we have. Mm-hmm. It's presented in the New Testament, but you knock out the roots of the tree and you have no tree. Mm-hmm. So that's how I look at it.
But it's a fair question, ongoing considerations, because that's probably the major exegetical, hermeneutical problem the church has always faced. Mm-hmm. Old covenant to new covenant, the relationship. And Presbyterians do appeal so strongly to the old covenant for the identity of the church. We're going to see the inclusion of children in the church, et cetera, et cetera. But there's also this place of discontinuity and where that mark should ultimately land. Continuity, discontinuity is an ongoing discussion.
I struggle on this topic because there's discontinuity between our present day of the church and the New Testament church. And then it's so driven by the apostolic office, which we no longer have.
You're right. You're right.
And it's trying to piece together.
You're right. Very good. We'll come back to the apostolic office in just a moment. Brothers, chapter 2 on the church is really quite short. And the reason for that, of course, is that the doctrine of the church is addressed quite thoroughly in the confession. So it sums up things we talked about in our confession study, the relationship of the church to the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the first paragraph, the membership of the visible church in the second paragraph. That's where if you're a Baptist, you cough at that provision where the visible church consists of all those persons in every nation together with their children. There's a lot of theology behind that. Oh, boy. But it's just asserted there. Visible church includes believers and their children. Paragraph 3 is significant in setting us up for some things to follow in the BCO. In accordance with the teaching of Scripture, the many members of this church universal are to be organized in local and regional churches, confessing a common faith and submitting to a common form of government. That's where the independent view of church government parts company with Presbyterianism. What is a regional church? Well, think about Paul writing in the New Testament to Corinth, say, as opposed to writing to Galatia or the churches in Galatia. He's doing something in those two letters that is a little bit different. So Corinth would be like Matthews, North Carolina. And Galatia would be like, well, North Carolina. It would be a whole region. And so what our Presbyterian fathers are seeing is that there are local assemblies of Christians, but they are, in God's eyes, and should be in their own eyes, connected to other local churches. And they should be cooperative in their seeking to fulfill the mission of the church. They should partner in that mission. And they should regard one another as, for example, who you go to when you have a pressing diaconal need. So Paul is raising funds in 1 and 2 Corinthians for the churches or the Christians in Jerusalem. Why? Well, because they're members of the Church of Jesus Christ with the people in Corinth. It's a long way away, but there's a oneness in that. So this view is sometimes called connectionalism in church government. There's various kinds of connectionalism. Anglicans have a connectional form of church government, and so do Presbyterians. They're differing. But it's a recognition that you could speak of the OPC church in Matthews, but you could also simply speak of the church at Charlotte. Oh, wait, that's a name that's been taken, isn't it? I always thought that was a very clever name. I don't think it's the name of our fellow congregation anymore, but the church at Charlotte. I also thought it might be a little bit exclusive. I wasn't sure about that, but anyway. Regional church, that looks in Presbyterianism particularly like the presbytery. So depending on how many churches there are in a particular region, You might have in the OPC, for example, the Presbytery of Philadelphia. Well, that suggests that that place where we began as a denomination, there's a lot of local churches there. Ours is the Presbytery of the Southeast. So we're spread a little more thin in Virginia and the Carolinas. But that's the regional church. The congregations represented in what we call the presbytery. Paragraph 4 speaks of the threefold calling of the church. The mission of a church is worship, edification, and witness. And I think you can see those three things touched on just about everywhere that the Bible is a formative influence, the life of the local church, no matter what tradition they're a part of. It's intuitive that we're here to worship God, we're here to build up one another in our Christian faith, and we're here to share the gospel. What those three things practically look like, how they flesh out, well, there's some variety, but that's the threefold mission of the church. Thoughts or questions before I move on from chapter 2?
I have a general question.
Yeah.
So, and this, sorry, this may be off topic, but I know ministers can take exceptions to confessional documentation. I don't know if they take exceptions to public church order. Is there any difference in the, like, if deacons take that exception versus an elder versus a pastor, like, does that need to be documented? And also, are there things that people would be able to take exception as deacons that they wouldn't be able to take exception as an elder?
Fair question.
Yeah.
So, you're talking about the Westminster standards. I suppose this could also apply to the Book of Church Order, where the authority levels are different. The first difference is who receives and makes an evaluation of the exception. So in Presbyterianism, it's the local session that oversees and executes on this ordination process, ultimately. Examination for both deacons and elders would be by the local session, and they would make an evaluation about whether a certain exception to the confession is significant enough to be a bar to office. The denomination doesn't send to the local churches, here's where you should make the call on exceptions to the confession. That's left to the local session for elders and deacons. Ministers, as we'll be coming back to, of course, are ordained by the presbytery, by the elders and ministers of the regional church. And that body makes that determination with regard to ministers. So a minister comes and says, I believe that Adam was formed by organic material. In other words, the dust of the earth was actually an ape. And God intervened in an evolutionary process to make man. And I believe that because of DNA, what have you. Well, there was an elder in the Orthodox Christian Church who, actually, this is not a perfect illustration because he actually didn't think he had an exception to the confession. He thought that he could take his view and say, well, the confession says Adam was made of the dust of the earth. And he said, well, I think that's what the dust was. And so but he was brought up on charges and it was demonstrated, it was conclusive, all the way to the General Assembly, no, you actually do have an exception to confession, and it's not a tolerable exception to confession. But that would be handled by the Presbyterian. Yeah. Now, different denominations and different presbyteries within those denominations have different postures towards exceptions. Some presbyteries will wind that down pretty tight, and it's you almost need not apply if you have an exception to the confession. And other presbyteries are much more open to evaluating the exception itself. Yeah. Anything else before we press on? All right, chapter 3 is called The Nature and Exercise of Church Power. Don't be put off by the word power. It's not power. This is the word for the ability to do what the church is called to do. How does the church have the potency, the power to do what Christ calls the church to do? And who in the church has that power to do what the church is supposed to do? Now, paragraph number 1, you can call it the power to the people paragraph. And you have to think of this again in terms of what Presbyterianism is doing in response to Rome. All right? Look at paragraph 1. The power which Christ has committed to his church is not vested in the special officers alone, but in the whole body. All believers are endued with the Spirit and called of Christ to join in the worship, edification, and witness of the church. Now we're going to drag some Bible into this, which grows as the body of Christ, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplies, according to the working and due measure of each part. Isn't that great? It's just bleeding Bible here. The power of believers in their general office includes the right to acknowledge and desire the exercise of the gifts and calling of the special offices. General office, special office. By the way, the word office derives from the word duty. So we all have duty in the church to take part in its threefold calling. We all have responsibility. We all are deputized by Christ to be involved in worship, edification, and evangelism. The regular exercise of oversight in a particular congregation is discharged by those who've been called to such work by vote of the people. That's a very significant reference that's going to be elaborated on later. What's this voting thing? And where does it happen? And where in Presbyterianism does it not happen? We'll be coming back to that. But what I'm really interested in your seeing here is that this is an anti-clericalism paragraph. Clericalism is the pattern that the reformers found the church in, where the common man recognized, you know, he showed up to receive grace by those who had the power to do what the church is supposed to do. So there's no sense that the members of the church are themselves part of the mission of the church. Well, the priest is, and the various special officers are. That may seem so foreign to us growing up Protestant, but that was a big deal for the reformers. Now, again, that I'm being a bit facetious when I say power to the people, because you know where that's gone. You know where that's gone post Protestant Reformation, both in the church and in the larger culture. It has led to a very low view of the special office. It's led to a very low view of the high calling of minister, elder, and deacon in the church. It's led to a low view of the authority of those men that are, by the congregation as a whole, by vote, placed in their office. So paragraph 2 is the balance to paragraph 1. Those who join in exercising ecclesiastical jurisdiction are the ministers of the word or teaching elders. This book will use those expressions synonymously. A minister is a teaching elder, and other church governors, commonly called ruling elders. Now, brothers, the deacons are not named in paragraph 2. Ministers and elders are, because paragraph 2 is about the rule or the government of the church and Presbyterianism holds to rule by elder. You all know what that word presbyter means in Greek. It's elder. So paragraph two is nailing this principle of rule by elder. Local churches are under the authority of elders. That's basic to Presbyterianism. And it's distinguishing between ruling elders and teaching elders, a distinction that we'll be returning to as we continue. We've already touched on it. Ruling elders, ordained and voted on by the local church, and ministers or teaching elders, prepared for that ministry, examined and ordained by the presbytery. But they together in Presbyterianism are the office of authority in the church. They assert government by presbyters or elders is a New Testament ordinance. So, that's, again, that now we're descending to that more indirect way that Christ rules his church. Presbyterianism believes that Christ directly rules his church, word and spirit. You never know what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit puts his word in people's hearts and things. Yeah, he also rules indirectly. This is that emphasis. Now let's look at a couple of very significant statements, paragraph 3 and 4. Again, they pop if you're very mindful of the historic context in which these principles arise. Paragraph 3, all church power is only ministerial and declarative. That's an oft-quoted line in the Book of Church Order. Question, what would be the alternative to church power that's ministerial and declarative? Imperative? Well, you can be pretty imperatival if you're declaring God's word. But
it's statement versus command.
Okay. All right. So the statement is, thus says the Lord, on the basis of the Word of God. That's the statement. As opposed to, the church has decided we will not eat meat on Fridays. Why? It's just best, so don't do it. I'm being a little bit unfair, but the alternative to ministerial and declarative authority is legislative authority. The church authorities, the elders, the ministers, their responsibility is to minister the Word of God, to open up and apply God's Word to God's people. That's what's ministerial, and they're there to declare the Word of God. There is authority in that, but it's of a certain kind. It's the authority of the deputy from the king who comes and offers terms for surrender. That guy is in himself not the authority, but he represents the authority that he brings those terms. I just watched last night Munich, Edge of War. Pretty good, pretty good. It's about Chamberlain and his attempts at peace with the emerging German Third Reich, and Czechoslovakia is in play, and so on. So there's these individuals that are representing Chamberlain and running back and forth in these meetings, and they have their authority simply because they are ministers on behalf of Chamberlain, and they are declaring the prime minister's will. So that's what is being spoken of, ministerial and declarative. If the Bible says that gluttony is a sin, then ministers and elders can declare that and apply that with authority in the congregation. But if the scripture does not prescribe the Mediterranean diet, maybe a good diet, but if it doesn't prescribe that, then ministers may not legislate about what people eat. You see the distinction there. I'm borrowing that from one of my colleagues. So ministerial and declarative, very important distinction. And paragraph 4, all church power is wholly moral or spiritual. Who can tell me what the alternative to that is? Moral authority. We talk about that, don't we? Okay. How does the civil authority enforce its will? Yes. Well, at the end of the day, they have guns, right? I mean, hopefully that's not the first. But anyway, they have the sword. For that matter, civil authority is more than moral and spiritual. So is parental authority. Parental authority has a very powerful moral and spiritual component, but it also involves the rod, unlike what's politically correct to say today. The scripture is very clear that parental authority has that form of, what shall I say, enforcement. The church wasn't always clear on this. And often there would be this, popes weren't so much taking to themselves the work of executions and so on, torture, but they had their proxies. And the civil government and the ecclesiastical government had this relationship such that heretics could be examined under torture. This is something that's being refuted and distanced from in this particular paragraph. So what is the authority that a minister of the gospel has? Well, it's to appeal on the basis of the word of God to the conscience of God's people. Or for that matter, to the sinner who's yet to be converted. And this is a thoroughly supernatural view of authority. And what good is that? That sounds like nothing. I got nothing. He's got the sword. He's got the spank stick. And I've got the Bible. Great. No, that's actually the most potent kind of authority, this moral or spiritual authority. Lucas.
So how would that differ as opposed, because that sounds like enforcement, that sounds like language of enforcement, but wouldn't the law, whether it's ministerial or civil, wouldn't the law give each of those offices the proper power to actually use the rod and the sword?
Sorry, the civil law?
Or the church?
Or God's, you're talking about God's law?
Yeah, yes.
So, yes, behind this is the teaching of Scripture that the civil authorities are given by God, the sword, as a means of enforcement. So it's a very high view of that kind of wielding authority. And parents are given the rod by the Scriptures. But this is the place where our fathers are saying, and we don't have a parallel to that in church authority. We do not have a physically coercive mechanism. Does that make sense? The church has the authority to speak on behalf of God on the basis of His word. And there, again, when I say super, there's a supernaturalist perspective here. It's that conviction that the Holy Spirit so bountifully blesses these means that there are queens of England that tremble before the prayers of John Knox. Moral and spirit or spiritual authority is still pretty potent stuff. Mike?
Yeah, that's so kind of in that line. What happens if there's no conflict?
Mm-hmm.
Does this address conflict
between the church and the state?
Yeah, so to do that, and let's say it was an illegal,
right?
God's word is
right
to man's law, but does this address?
So that's a great question. Does it address abuses? Or does it address conflicts? You're saying it does it address conflicts.
How we respond.
Yeah. I think the confession more addresses it in talking about freedom of conscience, and in that, the right to disobey human authority in order to be obedient to Christ's authority. I don't know that the book actually goes to that. The book is more concerned about upholding the exercise of church authority and also circumscribing it or containing it in certain biblical bounds. I think that's more the concern of the book. I know why that's a concern of you and us, because that's where we are in our cultural moment. Absolutely.
Anything? You hear it most clearly. Well, one way you hear it very clearly is in the fencing of the table. Whereas other groups, if I'm not mistaken, other church groups would take a different view of this. We don't stand there physically barring people from the table. We give the warning.
That's a great illustration.
We say, don't do this. This is serious stuff. Don't mock God. But knowing someone who has been excommunicated, for instance, coming to church, willfully taking the Lord's Supper, we would try to help them at all costs. Keep them from doing that, but we can't stand up there with a gun and sort of walk back down that aisle. but there's been various perspectives on that through the
That's true.
Calvin.
That's true.
If someone's been excommunicated, are they physically barred from entering the building?
Yeah, it's a. No, they're not. They're most definitely not physically barred. If they became a threat to the congregation,
right,
an appeal to civil authorities would be in order. But that's a very good point. We do not manually fence the table. We verbally fence the table.
Can I give a plug for one of your sermons?
Okay. So, always welcome.
Rephrasing Mike's question, I think, if you don't mind Mike rephrasing, spheres of influence, right, where it is the sphere overlap and all that. I thought Pastor Trice's sermon on marriage, husband and wife, thinking about some heavy things on, it's heavy, but there's some overlap where you kind of address that, where you may have a problem within a marriage, bring your shepherding elders in, but there's a place where you're adding another sphere of influence in that situation.
That's good, yeah.
So anyway, that's a corollary.
Yeah, so of the a Reformation view of the different spheres of authority is that they do serve as checks on one another. So the authority of a husband in his home is not unaccountable. Sorry for the double negative. The church's authority can be brought to bear on the husband if he abuses that authority. The civil authorities can be brought to bear, and rightly are, in the abuse of parents' authority in the home. Some have said, well, there's no check on the civil authority. He's just the biggest guy in the room. Civil authority. What is there? What kind of check is there on? Well, the reformers would say, you need to be a supernaturalist. You need to recognize that God gives power to the church when it speaks faithfully. And that is a check on civil government, when the church of Jesus Christ says, thus says the Lord. And at various times in church history, kings have trembled at what the church has said. Paragraph number 5. Having qualified what church authority is not, particularly in distinction from the medieval model, or the Roman Catholic model, you get a nevertheless, which is going to set you up for everything else in this book, really. Nevertheless, church government is a valid and authentic jurisdiction to which Christians are commanded to submit themselves. Therefore, the decisions of church officers when properly rendered and if in accord with the Word of God, and then it quotes from Westminster Confession, chapter 31, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God, appointed thereunto in His Word. Gentlemen, a Reformation mindset would rather be beheaded by the civil authority than excommunicated by the ecclesiastical authority. Better to be burned at the stake by civil authority than to be banned from the church, the visible church, by ecclesiastical authority. That's how high a view of church authority our Presbyterian Reformed fathers had, and they showed in their lives in certain dramatic ways. Comments or questions before I take you to, a couple more chapters if I have time. I got my eye on the clock, guys. Shall we move on? Okay, the chapter on the unity of the church. I again think this is a chapter that would maybe make you a little sleepy because it sounds like maybe just some platitudes until you recognize in the church history of Presbyterianism and the Protestant Reformation that there is an ache that Protestants rightly have about the dizzying amount of division that has come in the wake of the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformers didn't just take their marbles and go place on another playground. They were excommunicated from the church in their varied ways. So they sought to reform the church. They were ejected from the then visible church. But as you know, as different theological traditions, different ecclesiastical communions are formed in the wake of the Protestant Reformation, division becomes a hallmark of Protestantism. You know how many denominations there are in Protestantism today? Worldwide? It's approaching 30,000. Worldwide. Now that's a lot of division. And Catholicism to this day will use that against us. See, this is what happens. You'll submit to the vicar of Christ. Well, that's what's behind this chapter early in the book on the unity of the church. First, it talks about the importance of this unity. And I consider chapter 1 a wonderfully pastoral treatment of what it is that gives rise to division in the church. So think of it in those terms. Since the Church of Christ is one body, united under and in one God and Father, one Lord and one Spirit, it must give diligence to keep this unity in the bond of peace. To this end, now here comes the pastoral words about the practical spiritual problems that ultimately give rise to division in the church. To this end, the church must receive those endued with the gifts of Christ as Christ Himself. What does that have to do with anything? I don't like what that preacher said. I'm finding another church, okay? Must submit to those whose call to govern in the church has been properly acknowledged. So not receiving the ministry of the word, not submitting to the authority, the due authority of the elders of the church, in particular, must learn of those with gifts of teaching the word of God. Further, since every Christian is endued with some gift for the edification of the body, he must minister this gift to the church as a faithful steward. What's a cause for division? People not serving each other. It's easy to divide from somebody who's not served you. But a church that is serving, ministering, all the members, that's a church that's not going to find it easy to divide. This is wonderfully pastoral. He must minister this gift to the church as a faithful steward. Church government must maintain this fellowship in Christ and in the gifts of the Spirit and seek its restoration when it has been disrupted through schism. So that's the opening statement on unity. Paragraph 2 touches on church discipline to be enlarged on in detail, but why church discipline in a chapter on unity?
Because discipline helps facilitate unity.
Yeah. If sin, unrepentant, and ultimately the kind that denies professions of faith or undermines, that is a situation in which the church will not be preserved in unity, because our unity is in the Word and the Spirit. So there's a nod right there to church discipline as promoting unity, not a threat to it. That's very much not the assumption of evangelicalism, isn't it? That's very divisive to carry out church discipline.
Unity, the word unity presumes a standard unified around something.
Exactly.
So it must be.
Being held together to a standard. That's their vision of a unity. Paragraph 3 makes reference to the need to separate. Wait, why is that in a chapter on unity? Separate from false churches. To separate from apostate churches. Got to have something in there if you're in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, because that's how we came into existence. And that's how the PCA came into existence. There was this chapter or paragraph 3. Guys, these are easier said than applied. There are many antichrists, many false apostles and teachers, many who falsely call themselves churches of God. Well, that's all obvious from the Bible, but when can that be said about a man or a presbytery or a whole denomination? That's hard. And there were conservatives, those who were orthodox in their theology, who stayed in the Northern Presbyterian Church, even as Machen and his band of not-so-merry brothers left to form the OPC. They said, it's not time yet. And the same with the PCA. They were even more dramatically in the South, because the South is just more a conservative place and more the fruit of the gospel. Hope that's not offensive to anybody. In the PCA, when the PCA formed in 1973, there were many good men, who stayed in the Southern Church. They said, no, I think you're jumping the line here. This isn't the time. We still need to reform the church. So those are hard decisions, really hard.
And this is why Catholic Church sees, you know, this is just fragmented.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. They hold this. That's right.
I mean, I grew up in the Netherlands Reform. I went through that as a younger adult with the split to the heritage home.
Yeah.
Heritage Reform.
There are
bad for relationships.
Yes, exactly. There are church communions in which the level of tolerance is very high on the part of the conservatives within that communion. My daughter's finding this out in the Anglican Church. There are evangelical Anglicans, and there is the lesbian married woman who came and preached at an Anglican church that Allie thought maybe she'd found was a good church. The pastor, the rector, was seemingly very faithful and conservative, but he's in this larger communion. When you do pulpit swap, then Miss So-and-so is going to be in your pulpit, and you're going to be in another pulpit. And I've been reflecting on how, okay, let's just face it, particularly in the OPC, that threshold's a lot lower. We're way, way lower. The question not of whether to ordain women who are married to women, someone who's actually willing to contemplate service in a church, that's a higher threshold, pain threshold than what typically Presbyterians, which is women's ordination at all, has been a decisive issue in our circles. All that to say, this is our... There needs to be a chapter on unity in a Presbyterian and a Protestant Book of Church Order, because we're accused of not caring about the unity of the church. And I'll just point out to you paragraph 4 makes a pretty strong statement about denominationalism, the visible unity of the body of Christ. Though not altogether destroyed, is greatly obscured by the divisions of the Christian church into different groups or denominations. Denominations good, bad, not good. We'll certainly say that in our Presbyterian order. Not good. They're the necessary, often, result of sin. If there's a denomination that has left another denomination, somebody's sinning. And this is something to be lamented, even if those who are faithful are the ones who had to actually form the new denomination. But this is a result of sin that Christians are not more united, not just spiritually, but formally. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, if you look up their statement on ecumenicity, it's not part of our standards, but if you look up at the statement of ecumenicity, it actually commits the OPC to pursuing organizational union with all Reformation churches. It's very ambitious. And we have a committee on ecumenicity in the OPC that continually at the General Assembly level talks about our efforts to pursue greater union with other denominations, because we're part of the split peas, as Francis Schaeffer called it. Mm-hmm. The Presbyterian denominations abound, the split peas.
So I guess this is why non-denominational churches are much more popular, I guess, these
days. Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? I'm non-denominational. I don't believe in a denomination.
Yeah, I talked to some folks, yeah, very specific, like I don't want to be part of a denomination with all the politics.
Right. A non-denominational church is essentially adopting a congregational, non-connectional form of government. So non-denominational is sort of the ultimate form of independency. So even Southern Baptists who have an independent form of church government, there's no binding authority over a local church, they still are connectional in the sense that they get together for missions work and so on. They meet and so on. So the non-denominational church, but it's actually hard to carry that out quite consistently. It's hard to be all by yourself as a local church. So there's this instinct to connect at least with other non-denominational churches. It kind of works that way, doesn't it?
They're just Baptists. I think it's helpful just to tell them that. Oh, so you're Baptist. You need to confront them a little bit so they realize what they're saying to you is not actually true.
Right.
But you could almost flip it and say it's an actual ultimate extension of the separation that we're of the lack of unity that we're talking about.
Right.
A denomination is at least a stretch towards it, in spite of the sin. We are pursuing the unity,
right,
of the greater visible church. But a non-denominational church all by itself is the ultimate extension of that.
That's right. What's the Christian comedian? He says, oh, you're non-denominational? That just means you're Baptist with a cool website.
<That's>... I've run into folks that say, I don't attend a church, you know,
right,
because I don't want to be.
Maybe that's the ultimate independency.
Yeah.
I do think one of the things that they're touching on too is that Letters to Wormwood, I think, was
Lewis.
So one of the things he said that Satan often tries to do is associate you as a Christian with your denomination. So the first thing out of your mouth is, I'm a Reformed Presbyterian, not I'm a Christian.
Right.
And I think that's what they're trying to get back to is like, I'm a Christian first.
Right.
Whatever my church is, which I'm not going to stay upon, is the second.
Right. There's something they've seen, and they're they find unappetizing, and there's plenty to be seen like that. Yeah, David.
Baptists and Reformed Presbyterians,
yeah,
besides the Credo and the Paedo
Baptist. Yeah, in terms of their church government. I think that's a great question, David. So I grew up, as you know, in a Reformed Baptist congregation. And I think what I saw there was a very principled and pretty consistent outworking of independency. By that, the local church had no formal connection to other local churches. Lots of informal fellowship, but no formal connection. And there was no authority over the members of that church higher than or broader than the local elders. So, independency says, and in the Reformed Baptist model that I saw was more consistently two office local church government, which meant that there were simply elders and deacons. The elders would perhaps distinguish among themselves in terms of full or part time, but there wasn't that sense that there's a difference between a minister and a ruling elder. So there would be simply elders and deacons, two office. In a robust and biblically informed Reformed Baptist church, there'd be a plurality of elders. They believe in that. And probably most significantly is a difference with Presbyterianism. If you have some sense that you are seeing either malpractice in your elders or wrong teaching your elders, you have no recourse in that setting to appeal to a broader connectional church, regional church. You can't appeal to Presbytery. You can't appeal to the General Assembly even in a Baptist setting.
Is that what Doug Phillips thought?
I don't know for sure. That sounds right.
I'm just curious.
Yeah, I'm not sure.
I
think I might know why that comes to your mind. Yeah. Yeah. All right, in 5 minutes, I want to look at chapter 5. Offices in the church. This will set us up for what's to follow, ultimately to looking closely at one of the particular offices. Paragraph 1, I'll not read it, simply declares the Presbyterian conviction about two offices that very important historically and no longer to be expected in the church. Apostle and prophet. Those are offices in Presbyterianism that are viewed as temporary because no one has the same authority in the church today as a prophet who could say, gentlemen, God told me to tell you X, Y, and Z. No one has that authority in the time since the closing of the canon of the New Testament. No one has the authority to speak prophetically in that high biblical sense. And no one has the authority, like the Apostle Paul exercised, to say, you're going to do it this way. Without appealing to some passage of Scripture, you're going to do it this way. I will not have a woman teach or exercise authority in the church, Paul says. Well, okay. Then we're not going to do that. But if I just say, Apostle Trice has decided we are not going to have coffee on Sunday mornings, it's an appeal to the authority that apostles exercise in the New Testament. That's a much debated subject. That's where presbytery.
That's not debated.
When we say we believe in an apostolic church, we don't mean we have apostles running around. We believe that the church is founded on the testimony of the apostles and prophets, which is why I don't like red-letter Bibles, but that's another story. Paragraph 2 outlines the permanent offices, and they relate to special gifts. All the members of the church have gifts. But there are particular gifts that should be recognized by the congregation that certain men have. Gifts of teaching, gifts of ruling, and every time you hear that, also, as it's going to become clear, also think shepherding. Ruling involves shepherding. And serving. The word servant in the New Testament is the word diakonos. So that's a reference there now to the office of deacons. So ministers, elders, and deacons are serving in offices that have gifts of teaching, ruling, and serving. Those three offices are further expounded on in paragraph 3. The ordinary and perpetual offices in the church are those given for the ministry of the Word of God, of rule, and of mercy. Those who share in the rule of the church may be called elders, presbyters, that's the Greek term, bishops, or church governors. Well, that was pretty interesting what they just did there.
We should rename them.
Huh?
We should rename.
That's right. So you could talk about Bishop Cleveland and be quite correct, and also at the same time very confusing to most people. The word bishop is a New Testament term. We think that's a great term, but it's associated with a hierarchical form. So if I were the bishop of the Presbytery of the Southeast, then I would be the pastor of the pastors, and I'd probably have a lot more authority if that was the form of government we had. That's how bishop is that's how it's used in those Anglican, Episcopalian, Roman Catholic context. So elder and bishop is interchangeable, as in our understanding of the way the New Testament uses those words. We think we can actually prove that they're interchangeable in Paul's language. Those who minister in mercy and service are called deacons. Those elders who've been endued and called of Christ to labor also in the word and teaching are called ministers.
No cool names.
Actually, I don't think there's any synonyms for deacon. Yeah. So the deacons, literally, are the servants. The elders, literally, are the old guys. And you can see that those terms have been used in the New Testament to refer to special offices, but they're also referring to things that are part of all of our experience as we mature and grow. We are servants, and hopefully we show the maturity and godliness of advancing age, not just chronological, but in the Lord. Gentlemen, this is where we will put a bookmark in it. I'm actually not going to take you through the chapters that outline the role of ministers, teaching elders, evangelists, pastors. So I'll touch just briefly on those next time, but I want you to read, well, it's printed in the bulletin. It's it's actually been in the bulletin for a couple weeks now. I think that's right. So I want you to keep reading. We will be coming back, as I say, to the office of deacon, so we don't need to bear down on that right here. But do see how even our local church, there are differences within the ministry of the word. There's pastors, teachers, and evangelists. Those are all different forms of the ministerial office in the OPC. A missionary is an evangelist. A college professor could be ordained as a teacher. John McGowan is ordained as a teacher. And then there's pastors. And then goes on to speak about elders and deacons. I'm really very glad to be with you this morning. Apologize for the overcompensating and the cold that it's now in this room. But let me close this in prayer, and I'll leave you to you the rest of your Saturday. Father, thank you for your smile upon us, the fellowship we have in sharing these truths and their implications. We pray that you will make this not only a blessing to us, but through us make this time a blessing to this congregation of which we're a part. We pray this with your blessing on all that follows in this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.